Good morning, church. Go ahead and open to John chapter 6 this morning. We have one of the least controversial passages of scripture to look at this morning. That's actually pretty funny. I know Jonathan's smiling as I say that right now. John chapter 6 this morning. And so as you're turning there, Pastor Jonathan mentioned earlier, our focus this year is what? Make him known. I asked at the beginning of this year that everybody do something. Does anybody remember what I asked you to do? Write the list. I'm so proud. Oh my goodness. Yes, make a list. Make a list of people you know, people that are in your life who do not know Christ or who potentially do not know Christ. If you're unsure whether or not they do or not. And I said to begin praying over that list over the course of this year. Pray over the list. Pray for the Lord to begin softening their heart. Pray for the Lord to provide you with opportunity to share the gospel with that person at some point. Now, I'm going to ask this question, and you don't have to answer. This is just for you to consider. How many of you have had true gospel conversations with people that are on your list this year? How many of you have had a true gospel conversation with somebody that is on that list? Now, if you haven't, don't worry, there's still time. But if you haven't, it's probably because most Christians don't do that. We're perfectly content, we're perfectly okay, we're perfectly willing to champion the Great Commission, say, yes, we should be making Jesus known. Yes, the mission of the church is to share Jesus with the world. Yes, the church should be discipling believers and encouraging them and equipping them for the work of the ministry. Yes, the church should be doing all of these things. But then when it begins to get personal and say, okay, well, you need to do those things. Oh, well, I'm flattered that you would offer. But, you know, I've got so many things going on in my life. I just don't know that I have the time to do that sort of thing. And we'll come up with excuses. We'll come up with reasons for why we can't personally be the ones to share the gospel with people. So instead, what we'll do is we'll pray that God would bring somebody else to share the gospel with those around us. And the way that the Lord works, the way that he moves is, yeah, he saved us so that we could be the ones who share the gospel. But sharing the gospel is intimidating, right? You can answer that. Like, yeah, sharing the gospel is intimidating. Yes, it is. I agree with you. It's an intimidating thing. It can be a frightening thing. And it can be frightening because you don't really know how they're going to respond, right? You don't know what the other person's going to say. You don't know if they're going to have a rebuttal for you, or if they're going to have a question that you've never heard before, or something that you've never thought of before. What if that happens? What if that occurs through the course of the conversation? What would you do? How do you respond? How do you react? And so what a lot of Christians begin to do, and this is actually reflected in a lot of the material that is out there right now in teaching Christians how to share their faith, how to go about sharing Jesus with somebody. This is reflected in that. Rather than hitting somebody with the full truth of the gospel all at once, instead, we present them with only select pieces of the gospel so that we can make sure that they don't get upset or offended or angry at the parts that we present to them. So we present them with certain things. We present them with things like, you know what? Jesus loves you. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's very true. It's not a false statement to make. But we'll kind of lead into a gospel conversation by saying, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. And he died for you. And he wants you to come to faith in him. And that's a very non-threatening thing to say. If somebody is not a believer or isn't really interested in being a believer, they would hear that and think, well, that's nice of you to say, but I'm not interested. And then we feel better about ourselves because, well, I said what I needed to say. I said what needed to be said. I said something true from the gospel, and they said no, and that's okay. I can move on because I did what God told me to do. Now, that's how a lot of evangelism courses are taught now. That's how a lot of the evangelism materials are teaching now, is you be gentle with what you say so that you don't cause somebody to not want to continue the conversation. And I understand what the meaning and the intention behind that is, but here's my problem. If you look at the Gospels, and we're going to look at it today, you ever look at how Jesus shared himself to others? He did like the exact opposite. Jesus was not subtle. Jesus was not trying to be tentative with the gospel. He was not trying to step on eggshells around people when it came to telling them what they needed to do. He was very uncomfortable. He was very in your face with the truth of who he is. I mean, think about some of the things that he said. Remember the rich young ruler? The rich young ruler who came to Jesus and he said, "Rabbi, what must I do to have eternal life?" And what did Jesus say to him? He said, "You must keep all the commandments." And the man said, "Well, Rabbi, I've done that. I have kept the commandments since I was young. But still, I'm missing something. So what else do I have to do, Rabbi? What else must I do to have eternal life?" Now, Jesus at that point could have been very easy about it. He could have just said, "You know what? You just need to know I love you. You need to know that I love you, and I just want you to believe in me. That's it. That's all you got to do. That's all there is to it." And Jesus didn't say that. Instead, when the man says, "Rabbi, what must I do to have eternal life?" What does Jesus say instead? He says, "You have kept the commandments. You say what you say is good, but one thing you still lack. Take all your possessions, sell them, give the money to the poor, and come follow me." Oh, that's not so easy, is it? Jesus said, "If anyone should save their life, they will lose it. But the one who loses their life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Denial of self. True pursuit of the Lord. God is the most valuable thing that we could possibly have in our life. These things are not easy. Jesus never compromised the fact that it takes true commitment. Being a Christian, being a believer, being a follower of Christ is not merely an assent of words or an assent of knowledge. It is a commitment of the person, body and spirit and mind. We commit all of ourselves to the person of Jesus Christ. We pursue him with every part of who we are. That is what it means to have eternal life. That is what it means to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus. He never compromised on that. And when we come to the passage that we're in this morning, we have Jesus once again talking to a group of people who do not believe in him. And remember, this is the same group of people, going back earlier in the chapter, this is the same group of people who were present and around for the feeding of the 5,000. They were there. They were actual beneficiaries of this miracle. Jesus blessed the food, the 5 loaves, the 2 fish, he blessed this food. He made all this extra food. Everybody was able to eat until they were filled. They were there. They got to eat of that food. But they wanted Jesus not for what he could do for them spiritually, not because he was going to meet their spiritual need of eternal life. Instead, they wanted someone who could be king. They wanted somebody who was going to take care of their physical needs at all times, in all ways. They wanted somebody who was just going to write them a blank check and say, "Hey, You never have to worry about food again because I'm going to feed you. That's what they wanted. So Jesus sent them away. And then they followed after Jesus when he went to Capernaum. He walked across the sea. He went to the disciples in their boat in the middle of the night while a storm is going on. He walks across the sea and they go to Capernaum. And the next day, the same group looking around wants to know, well, where did Jesus go? So they go seeking after Jesus. But again, they're not seeking Jesus. They're not seeking the person of Jesus. They're not seeking the Messiah. They're not seeking the Savior. They're seeking the food. They were seeking him wrongly. And Jesus called them out for that. And so Jesus taught and he proclaimed and he said to this group, I am the bread of life. And we heard Pastor Jonathan teach through that passage last week, the fact that the mission of God, it will not fail. It is guaranteed to succeed. God will not fail in what he sets out to do. It's impossible. It's already assured that what he has set out to do will in fact occur. Just like the salvation of the believer, it is secure. Why is it secure? Because it's held by the Son. Our salvation is held by him. It's not held by us. It's not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon him. And he holds it and he assures us of what we have. But then we come to our passage this morning. And this same group that has just heard that Jesus is the giver of salvation and the sustainer of salvation, they don't like what they're hearing. They don't like what they're hearing. They begin to grumble against Jesus. And we'll look at that a little bit more here in just a moment. But what we actually see in this passage is, what does Jesus do when he's confronted with skepticism and hostility? How does Jesus share the gospel with this group of people who are skeptical of who he is, who are skeptical of the message that he is proclaiming? How does he share the gospel with this type of group? And it's going to go completely against what the vast majority of evangelism classes taught in the country right now would tell you you should do. But this is what Jesus did in sharing the faith, in sharing the truth of who he is, the truth of God's word. This is how Jesus does that with a group of skeptics who are hostile towards him and his message. So let's look at verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. So John uses the word Jews consistently in his gospel. And basically, just about universally, anytime you see the phrase, the Jews, in John's gospel, it's a negative thing. When he refers to the Jews, he's not being affirmative with this. This is a group of people who are against Christ, who have denied Christ, and are actively opposing Christ. That is typically what he means when he says the Jews. So the Jews grumbled about him because Jesus said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they begin to grumble about him and they say, wait a minute. We know this dude's parents. I know Joseph. Built a shed with him just last weekend. I know Joseph. I know Mary. Where does he get off saying that he came down from heaven? We know that's not true. We know his parents. And so they grumble against Jesus. And what does Jesus do about this? They're confronting him on what he says about his origin. Now, of course, we already know. John said at the very outset of the gospel that the Word became flesh, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is, of course, Jesus. But they don't know this. They're actually unaware, it seems, of the virgin birth. They're unaware that Jesus' origins truly are heavenly. He was not born in the way that everybody else was born. He was born of a work of the Holy Spirit. So yes, when he says, I am from heaven, I am the bread that came down from heaven, he's speaking truly. We know that he's speaking truly, but they don't know that he's speaking truly. And so they confront him on what he's saying about his origin. Where did he come from? He came from heaven. Jesus makes it plain, I came from heaven. Again, making a divine statement about himself. But when they confront him about where he's from, how does Jesus respond? Does he quiet them down and say, hold on, guys. I can see that you're a little skeptical about what I'm saying. So let me prove it to you. Or let me talk you through how what I'm saying is actually the truth. Does he do that? This means yes, and this means no. No, he doesn't do that. Instead, what does he do? Verse 43, Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. What is Jesus doing? He's confronting their attitude. See, this is not just about trying to get them to understand the truth of what he's saying, because they're not going to understand the truth of what he's saying. Why? Because they're grumbling. Now you may hear that word and think, well, is that really that big a deal? It actually is. It's a very big deal to grumble against the Lord. It's a very big deal. This is what it actually means. If you are a grumbler, scripturally, if you are a grumbler, then you set yourself up as sovereign over God. You believe yourself to be more intelligent than God. You believe yourself to be better equipped to handle your life than God. That is what it means to grumble. Because in grumbling, and understand, I know in English it sounds a lot like mumble. And we think of mumbling like, well, I'm just not really speaking up. I'm not speaking clearly. That's not what it is. Grumbling isn't a matter of not speaking clearly. You're speaking clearly. And what you're saying clearly is an affront to the Lord. Because a grumbler would say, if God would just listen to me. If God would just do this particular thing in the way that I've been asking him to do it, then everything would work out perfectly fine. God just has to listen to me. Why won't God listen to me? I want God to do it this way, and he's not doing it this way. And I'm getting angry and I'm getting frustrated because God should be listening to me. And some of you are laughing right now because you're thinking, yeah, I've done that. That's a terrible thing. To grumble against the Lord. What they have done is they have set themselves up as believing themselves to be capable of actually judging Christ. And who is Christ? He's God. Does any person have the right or the capability of judging God? No. No, and shame on anyone that thinks that they do. Because that is nothing but pride. And so Jesus calls them out for this attitude. Because in this attitude, thinking that they know more than the Lord, it doesn't really matter what Jesus says or does at this point. Their attitude, their heart is the issue. They believe themselves to be smart enough. They believe themselves to be capable enough. They believe all of these things about themselves. And clearly they do. Otherwise, they wouldn't be putting themselves in a position where they think they can capably judge the Son of God. So Jesus doesn't confront them on saying that they don't believe him when he says he's come down from heaven. He doesn't try to convince them. He doesn't do that. Instead, he confronts their attitude. And why does he confront their attitude? Because as long as they have this grumbling attitude about themselves, it doesn't matter what they see. As long as they have this grumbling attitude, they will never believe in Jesus. Because think about it. They've already seen things that we've never seen. Number one, they are staring the Son of God in the face. They're looking directly at him. He's standing there in the flesh right before them, telling them the truth of who he is and who his Father is, and still, they do not believe. Just the day before, they were present and the recipients of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 men, 20,000 people, give or take. They were there. They literally ate the food. So what's the issue? The issue is not evidence. The issue is not that Jesus hasn't told them enough, that he hasn't shared with them enough. That's not the issue at all. What's the issue? The issue is what Christ is hitting on with them right here. Stop grumbling. The issue is your heart. The issue is you believe yourself to be better than God. You believe yourself to be above God. At the heart, at the root of unbelief is not a lack of evidence. It's a lack of desire to submit yourself to the Lordship of Christ. That's the root of unbelief. Not that there's not enough evidence. There's plenty of evidence. I could stand up here for the next 3 weeks talking about the evidences of the scripture, the evidences of Christ, the evidences of the Creator. And then Jonathan could come up and talk for another 3 weeks after that, never repeat a single thing I said. There's plenty of evidence. It's not evidence. The issue is the heart of the individual. The heart that says, I'm not bowing down to anybody. The heart that says, I'm not submitting myself. I'm not humbling myself. I'm not doing any of that. I'm my own God. Now, of course, the average unbeliever in Christ is not going to necessarily say it in those words. I don't want to follow the Lord. I don't want to follow Jesus because I'm my own God. They probably won't put it in those words, but that is the meaning. That is the implication. If you're not willing to submit to the authority of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, then whose authority are you submitting yourself to? And it's probably going to be themselves, which means they have set themselves up to be God of their own life. And that is what Jesus is attacking here. The root of the problem, the root of their unbelief, the root of it is their heart. Their sinful, disobedient, idolatrous heart. And that's what he confronts. You've probably heard me say this before. If you're ever in a conversation with someone about the gospel and they're very skeptical about God's word, they're skeptical about the Lord, they're skeptical about Christ, or maybe they're even hostile. They're wanting to argue with you over the things that you're saying. Then the best thing that you can do in that situation is not try to convince them with your words, because you're not going to. Instead, take a moment, pause, and look at them and simply say, look, if I could provide you with true evidence and true answers to the issues that you are asking me about right now, would it make a difference? I've had that same conversation 9 times in my life. All 9 times, you know what the answer to that question was? Well, it's not just those issues. There's this other stuff too. And there's this and there's that. It's not about the evidence. It's not about that issue per se. It's about the heart. And that is what Jesus is speaking to here. And honestly, church, that's what we need to be speaking to. Speaking to the heart of the individual, the heart of their problem. And what is the heart of the problem? It's sin. Sin is the heart of the problem. As long as you would rather have sin than Christ, then you will have sin and you will not have Christ. And that is what Jesus calls out in this group. So when we're confronting or we're having conversations and trying to share the gospel with someone who is skeptical or someone who is hostile, confront the real issue. Confront the issue of their heart. Because until you confront the issue of their heart, none of the rest of it's going to make a bit of difference to them. But before we move on, I would be remiss if I did not also point out that as believers in Christ, we can grumble as well. And many of us do. And I've heard many of you do it. Don't worry, I'm not judging you. I've done it myself. It's not okay, but I have done it myself. We do not have the right to grumble against our God. If you are a child of God, if you are a follower of Christ, then the last thing that should ever come out of your mouth or ever come out of your mind or out of your heart should be grumbles against the Father. Because we have already submitted ourselves to him. We've submitted ourselves to his authority. We've submitted ourselves to his love. We've submitted ourselves to his grace. We are completely submitted to him. We do not get to reverse that and begin grumbling about him and saying, I could do it better. Because we can't. So how does Jesus confront those who are hostile? How does he make himself known in this situation? Well, he begins by confronting the attitude of those that he speaks to. Second thing, verse 44 and 45. Look with me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So, I'm going to be real upfront with you guys. This is, I don't know if it's the most debated passage, but it's definitely top five. Top five debated passages amongst theologians to this day. Me and Jonathan, we'll be up front with you. We both have different interpretations of this passage, different interpretations of the implications of this passage, but that's really not what I want to talk about today. I don't really want to talk about any of the implications that this passage may or may not have to salvation overall. Instead, I want to talk about what is Jesus doing with this group that he is talking to? Why is he talking to them in this way? What would be his motive and his reason for speaking to them like this? That's what I want us to really focus on. So, with that, what is Jesus doing? Well, first thing that he's doing is, remember, who is he talking to? He's talking to a group of Jews. And what do the Jews believe about themselves? I know, that's a pretty open-ended question. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have asked that of you. The Jews believe that they are eternally secure. They believe they are completely and totally eternally secure. Why? Because they're Jews. They are God's people. There's nothing for them to do. There's nothing for them to pursue. Because they are Jews, because they are God's people, that means they are eternally secure. They have nothing to worry about. Their eternity is set, their eternity is assured because of the mere fact that they were born a Jew. That's truly what they believed. It's truly what many Jews to this day believe. Now, what Jesus is actually doing is he's confronting them on this. He's actually revealing that they have a complete and total lack of spiritual ability to save themselves. Their salvation is not up to them, is what he's saying. You can't do anything for your salvation. You can't earn your salvation. You can't just by happenstance inherit your salvation. None of that is possible. Why? Because salvation begins with the work of God. not the work of man. That is how it begins. So Jesus is confronting them on this point, saying, what you believe about yourself isn't true. And what he's essentially saying is, if you go back to verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. These people haven't come to him. So what's the implication? They don't belong to the Father either. If they belonged to the Father, then they would belong to Jesus. But they don't belong to Jesus because they're confronting Jesus. They don't believe Jesus. So if they don't believe Jesus, what Jesus is actually doing is revealing to them, you don't belong to the Father either. Because you can't belong to one of us and not both of us. So he's actually doing a couple of different things in this passage that I want to kind of bring out. The first is he's stripping them of their pride and self-confidence. Because they are very prideful. We know this already. Remember, go back to verse 43. What did Jesus say? Do not grumble among yourselves. If you are grumbling, you are an incredibly prideful individual. We've already talked about it. What does it mean to grumble? It means you believe yourself to be more capable than God. You believe yourself to be more intelligent than God. That's what it means to be a grumbler. And Jesus has just called them out for that. So what is he doing with this statement? He's saying, everything you thought about yourself isn't true. Let that sink in for just a moment. Everything that you thought about yourself, it's not true. You thought that you were a good Jew. You're not. You thought that you belonged to God. You don't. You thought that your eternity was secure. It's not. He's calling them out for all this because they had based their understanding of eternity, their understanding of God, their understanding of salvation, they had based it all upon themselves. It all hinged upon them. It all hinged upon their knowledge, their understanding, their work, their heart. It all hinged upon them. And what does Jesus say with this statement? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It doesn't begin with you. It doesn't rest upon you. It rests upon the Lord. It begins with the Lord. We cannot say that our salvation is somehow hinged upon anything to do with us, because it's not. Our salvation doesn't hinge upon us. Our salvation hinges, like Pastor Jonathan mentioned last week, it hinges upon the person of Jesus, the work of Jesus. That is what our salvation hinges upon. And that is why our salvation, once we have it, is secure. Because it was never on us to begin with. It was always on him. And because it's on him, he can keep us to himself forever, always, no matter what the storm, no matter what may happen, no matter what may come to pass. Once we belong to the Lord Jesus, we belong to him forever. Absolutely, amen, yes. But these people, instead of recognizing and understanding that they are sinners, that they need the grace of God, that they need the forgiveness of God, instead, they have created a narrative in their mind that, you know what? We've got this figured out. I'm secure. I'm good because I'm Jewish, because I know how this stuff works. It's all up to them. It's all up to their mind. It's all up to their knowledge. It's all up to their understanding. And Jesus is, not gently, very abruptly, pulling down the foundation of their understanding of salvation, pulling down the pride and the self-confidence that they have built upon themselves for where they believe that they stand with the Lord. He's ripping it out from under them. But then there's a second thing that Jesus is pointing out here, and this is in verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So the second truth is this: God's word is the only source for truth about Jesus that leads to salvation. Say that again. God's word is the only source for truth about Jesus that leads to salvation. We cannot find a source of truth anywhere other than the scripture. Now, what do I mean when I say the only source of truth? Does that mean that if I'm reading, Pastor Brian, a devotional, that I can't find truth in that devotional? No, there can be truth in the devotional, but the truth is going to hinge upon if they brought it from the source, the source being God's word. We can repeat the truth, and we can write down the truth. You can find the truth written in a lot of different places. But what I'm saying is this: the source of all that truth has to be here. This has to be its source. This has to be where it originates from. It cannot originate from anywhere else. If it originates from something else, and it does not originate from here, then you very, very quickly should be questioning the validity of what it is that you are hearing. But Jesus is saying God's word is the only source for truth about Jesus that leads to salvation. The Holy Spirit uses God's word. As we dive into his word, as we glean from his word, as we study his word, what does the Holy Spirit do while we're doing all of this? The Holy Spirit opens our eyes and allows us to see and to know and to grow and to understand more about who our great God is, because he reveals himself to us in his word. Think about this for just a moment. If I were to ask you, how do you know the things that you know about God? What would be your answer? How do you know the things that you know about God? If I were to ask you, what is something that you do know about God? You don't question it. You know it. You know it to be true. You don't question it at all. There's no doubt in your mind. This is true of God. Throw something out. Jesus loves you. What else? That he exists. Okay, what else? I didn't catch that. Creation. He's the creator. Absolutely. What else? Anything else? Bread of life. Anything else? What? Eternal. Absolutely. All those are good. And all those are indeed absolutely true of God. Now, how do you know? Because the Bible says so. And why is that? No, but why is that so significant? Here, because this is the source of truth. Understand that there are things about God that we would never, ever, ever know had he not revealed them to us in his word. God's word is literally God reaching into his creation and saying, this is what you need to know about me. This is who I am. And it goes so much deeper than certain things. Like, it goes deeper than just God exists. It goes deeper than just God created. It goes deeper than just Jesus existed or Jesus died on the cross. It goes so much deeper than all of those things. All of those things are true and all of those things are important. But what God's word actually does, and where the heart of God is God's word actually tells us the why. Without God's word, we don't know the why. We don't know why he created. We don't know why Jesus came. We don't know why he went to the cross. We don't know why he was resurrected again. We don't know the why without his word. And it's the why that is so important. It's the why that we actually see how God was moving and how he was working throughout history and what he was actually accomplishing with everything that he was doing throughout time. It was all leading to the coming of Christ, to him going to the cross, to him rising again for the payment and remission of sin. So that one day, eventually, Jesus will come back, and what will he do? He will raise all who belong to him with himself. That is the work of God, and that is the why. And we don't get that without his word, without God choosing to tell us those things. That is why his word is so important and so significant. But also, when it comes to knowing God's word and diving deeper into his word and learning and understanding more about who he is and how he works and why he works, do you know what is actually supposed to happen? The more that you know, the more that you come to understand, the more humble you should be. Jesus is saying to these people, you don't know me because you don't know the Father's word. You haven't had anything revealed to you from his word. Because if it was revealed to you and you did know and you did understand, then you wouldn't have the audacity to stand here and think that you can judge me. The more that we grow and the more that we know, the deeper we go, the more humble we're supposed to become. I think of the Apostle Paul. I mean, he literally wrote over half of the New Testament. I don't think there was a person alive who knew the heart of God, who knew the person of Jesus, who knew God's word better than the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul knew God's word. Amen. Amen. Okay. Apostle Paul knows God's word. And yet, what do you find Paul write about himself? I struggle. The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. I'm struggling and I'm fighting and I'm going against my flesh every single day. I think if we were able to have a conversation with the Apostle Paul, the conversation with him would not center on the things that he did, or the letters that he wrote, or the people that he spoke to, or the adventures that I'm sure that he had. It would all center upon the person and work of Jesus. Because Paul never got over the fact that Jesus died for him. Paul never got over it. That truth changed his life, and his life remained changed the rest of the time that he was on earth. It's good to know God's word. It's good to study God's word. Those are good things. But if you ever find yourself proud of what you know or what you think you know, then I promise you, you really don't know what you think you do. Because knowledge of his word and knowledge of him never leads to pride. It will always lead to humility. And that is what Jesus is calling these individuals out for. His word did not lead to humility for them. Instead, it led to grumbling and it led to pride. And if that's where they are, then they don't belong to the Father. And if they don't belong to the Father, they certainly don't belong to the Son. But then how does Jesus end this? He confronts their attitude. He tells them that they are spiritually completely unable to do anything to save themselves or take care of their salvation in any way, shape, or form. So what does this mean? How does he leave this? Look at verse 46 and 47. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. What does Jesus do? He actually points them to himself. He's confronted them on their heart. He's confronted them about their attitude. He's told them that they are spiritually completely unable. They are impotent spiritually. So, what is the answer? The answer is you need to believe in Jesus. That's the answer. You can't do anything in and of yourself. You can't do anything to save yourself. So what do you need to do? You need to respond in faith to the person and work of Jesus, because he's the only one that can save you. There are two quick points I want to make here. The first is that Jesus shows he is the only one through whom that we can know the Father. Look again at verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. This is actually a repeat. You go back to chapter 1, verse 18. It says basically the same thing. Chapter 1, verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Meaning what? Meaning we can't come to the Father through philosophy. We can't come to the Father through mysticism. We can't come to the Father through our own efforts. We can only come to the Father by way of who? By the way of Jesus. He is the only way to the Father. And then secondly, what I want to point out here, Jesus is encouraging the group. He's encouraging them with the promise that whoever believes in him has eternal life. Has it currently as a present possession. We talked about this just a few weeks ago. Look at the way that this is written. Verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Now, when he says believes, this is a present participle. I know, talking grammar. That's awful. So we'll move on from the grammar. But what this actually means is this. You believe now, and you continue believing. You never stop believing. Your belief is continuous, and it goes day after day after day after day. Your belief is carried onward for all time. There's no end to the believing. And once you believe in Jesus now, you have eternal life now. We've said this before. So often we think of eternity and we think of heaven, we think of eternal life, this gift that God gives us as we respond in faith to the work of Jesus Christ. We think of eternal life as, well, you know what, that's going to happen at some point. At some point I will die, I will go to heaven, and my eternal life will begin. And what Jesus is saying is, no. This isn't something that is future. Your eternal life is not something that will come. Your eternal life is now. You have eternal life now. Because you belong to the Father now. Because you've been given to the Son now. Why? Because you believed. Because you believed. We believe in the Son, we believe in Jesus, and we have eternal life now. In church, that is something that should encourage us. That is something that should get us pumped up. That is something that should exhort us and empower us to go out and say, you know what? You need to know about Jesus because I have eternal life. I have it now. Let me tell you how I have it. Let me tell you why I have it. Let me tell you how you could have it. The beauty of what Jesus does here, and it is beautiful. It really is. Because Jesus does truly something that only Jesus could do. He looked at their heart. He looks at the heart of this group of individuals who come to him, and they're skeptical of him. They're basically calling him a liar. You're not from heaven. We know better than that. We're smarter than you. He looks at their heart and he calls them out for their heart. And then he follows this up by telling them that they can do absolutely nothing to save themselves. It's not up to them. It's a work of God. They can't do it themselves. But then he ends it by saying, just come to me. Believe in me. Believe in me and you'll have eternal life. It's a promise. It's an assurance. And one that we can know and that we can hold on to because of who said it. So maybe you're here this morning and you haven't believed in Jesus. You haven't put faith in Jesus. Well, you have that opportunity this morning. Don't think that you can take care of yourself or you'll figure it out or you're smart enough to come up with a solution on your own. Don't lie to yourself. Because the truth is, you need to repent. The truth is, you were born into sin, and sin has consequences. And the consequence eternally is eternal separation from the Father. But you don't have to endure that. Because the solution is very simple. Repent. Repent of your grumbling heart. Repent of any pride. Repent of any sin you have in your heart. And come and believe in Jesus. Put your faith and trust in Christ. Believe in Him. Or maybe you're here this morning and you've got a conversation you need to have. There's that person on your list. You've been praying for them. You need to have that conversation. You know what's coming. And maybe you're a little nervous. Maybe you're a little intimidated at the thought and the prospect of having a gospel conversation with somebody. That's okay. Because Scripture actually says, in the moment, He'll give you the words. You don't have to necessarily have it planned out exactly what you're going to say and know exactly what they're going to say so you can have your responses already ready. The Holy Spirit will move. He will work. And remember, it's not a work of you anyway. Salvation isn't your work. It's God's work. Paul himself said, I can't save anybody. I can preach, I can teach, I can plant seeds, I can water seeds, but only God can give the growth. So be faithful. Be faithful to plant the seeds. Be faithful to go back and to water them. And trust that over time, the Lord will provide the growth. But I want to encourage you, make Jesus known and really make Him known. Make known the true Jesus, the real Jesus. Make known Jesus as He made Himself known. We're actually not reinventing the wheel here. We're simply doing exactly what Jesus has already shown us how to do. Jesus shared Himself over and over and over again. So do it like Jesus did it. Confront people in their sin. Confront them about their need for a Savior. And point them to Him. Point them to the one that can save them. Point them to the one that can redeem them. Point them to the one who can and will make them new. Because that's what we're here to do, church. We're here to make Him known. So let's do that. If you're here this morning, you need somebody to talk to, you need somebody to pray with you, I'm here. Pastor Jonathan is here. We would love to pray with you. Maybe you just want to pray where you're seated. You have somebody around you that can pray with you. But however the Lord is moving and however He is working this morning, I would encourage you to please respond in faithfulness and obedience to the working of the Holy Spirit right now. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank You for this morning and thank You for Your word. Thank You for the person of Jesus. God, You are so good. You have revealed Yourself to us. You've revealed Yourself to us in Your word. And may we not take that for granted. But may we pursue You and seek You and make You known. I pray for opportunities this week. I pray that You would give each of us an opportunity to share You, to share Your truth, to share the gospel. And may we be faithful and obedient in that moment to make Jesus known. Father, move and work in the hearts and minds of those here this morning, of those who are going to be listening after. Give us boldness, give us courage, give us faithfulness. And Lord, again, give us opportunity. In Jesus' name that we pray, amen. Won't you stand, church?